child was in the kitchen one morning. His mother was preparing some food. He had a very serious look on his face. He said, "Mama, if you want to say ugly things today, just don't." She stopped what she was doing and she said, "Honey, I don't want to say ugly things, but what ugly things do you think I might say?" He said, "Well, you might want to tell my brother and sister that I'm your favorite, but don't do it." That is a child that does not wrestle with self-esteem. Should anything cause us not to do it when it comes to sharing with our friends and our neighbors the good news that God has a favorite child, and his name is Jesus? Paul would say that you can have a Jesus conversation anywhere and any place, but it might not go the same in every place. So Paul was planning to do some mission work in Asia, but God had different plans. His plan A was Europe. So we have seen how Paul crossed over into Europe and started the very first church on that continent in the town called Philippi. And now he's on the move and he's going to go to three more towns to start more churches and preach the gospel in more places. But we're going to notice how he would in each place have the best possible Jesus conversation. So read with me, if you would, in your own Bible, in Acts chapter 17, beginning in the first verse, Dr. Luke records these words: "When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. 'This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ,' he said." Now, wouldn't you love to pass through a town called Amphipolis or Apollonia? To me, those towns sound like a bad disease or a bad perfume. So Paul's custom always was, if there is a synagogue, go there first. His strategy was to go to the Jew first and then to the Greek. So for three Sabbaths, he goes and he reasons from the scriptures. Now, we would call what they called the scriptures the Old Testament, but they just called it the Holy Scriptures. And they loved their scriptures and they read their scriptures, and they thought their scripture said that the Messiah would come in power and conquer all of his enemies. And so Paul reasoned with them and he said, "No, the Messiah is going to suffer, and then he's going to die, and then he's going to come back from the dead." So they had this awesome Jesus conversation going on, and some received Paul's message, but some resented it. And they did so much, to such a degree, that they caused a scene, and Paul and Silas had to leave town. So they go to the next city. Follow along, verse 10. "As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now, the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men." So once again, Paul goes to the synagogue and he reasons from the scriptures. Now, if people believe the Bible is the word of God, there is no better place to start that kind of conversation. You see, here we are seeing that God's word on paper is bringing people to faith in God's word in the flesh. And let me just start by saying, It is impossible to overemphasize to you how important it is to know the Scriptures. And it's impossible to start too soon. Start getting the Bible into the minds and the hearts of your children. Paul would say to Timothy and his mother, about his mother and his grandmother, he said this in 2 Timothy 3:15, from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Well, what do the Scriptures do? The Scriptures prepare us to grow in our faith and receive Jesus as our Savior. Spurgeon said long ago that a Bible falling apart usually belongs to someone who is not. So Paul is reasoning from the Scriptures, going to the synagogue, but then some of the Jews from Thessalonica heard exactly what he was doing, and they're still angry, and they come to Berea, and they run him out of town again. Now, Silas and Timothy stayed there this time to disciple the saints, but Paul leaves town and he goes to a place that he's never been before, like no other city that he's ever seen before, the city of Athens. And he's waiting for his missionary team to show up. Pick up in verse 16 in chapter 17, it says, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." Then they said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And then they took him and they brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know this new teaching, what it is that you're presenting. You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears and we want to know what they mean." Then Luke records this commentary. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Now, Athens was one of the most famous cities in the world. And there was a time a few hundred years earlier where it was the center of political power. But that day was long gone. The political power now rested in Rome. But Athens was still kind of the intellectual center of the day. So it's like if you go to England, London is where the political power rests, but all the academics are in Oxford or Cambridge. Here, our political power in our country rests in Washington, D.C., but the intellectuals, they say, are in Boston or in Berkeley. That's Athens. It is no longer the political power of the day. It is the philosophical center of the day. And notice that Dr. Luke, as I read at the end, takes this jab at them. And he says, you want to go somewhere where people love to think they're so smart and talk and never accomplish anything, then go to Athens. Years ago, I read a definition of a philosopher. A philosopher is someone who talks about something that he doesn't understand and he makes it sound like it's your fault. That's Athens. And because they are so intellectual and they are so enlightened and they are so much smarter than everybody else, they just have to believe that there are many ways to pursue transcendence. There is no way that could possibly be the way. And yet, Paul discerned in all of their talk and all of their idolatry that there was an unsatisfied hunger. So he starts like this in verse 22. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship is something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you." See, it's easy to be annoyed with people who think that they're smarter than everybody. But instead of being bothered by them, Paul was burdened for them. And he looked for a way to connect to them, because he really cannot start with the Bible. That works in towns like Berea or Thessalonica, but it doesn't work in Athens. So how do you have a God conversation with somebody who doesn't know the Scriptures and frankly doesn't even respect the Scriptures? But he doesn't let their ignorance of the Scriptures hinder his proclamation of the good news. Because what he does is find a way to raise questions that everyone cares about. Questions that are going to find their ultimate answer in Jesus. So I'm about to read the sermon that he preached, but I want you to notice that it is full of biblical principles and biblical truth, but he's not going to quote a single scripture. Pick up with me in verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design or skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Paul says, you want to know God? And I want to tell you about this God that you want to know. And his footprints are everywhere. So let's talk. And I want you to pay very close attention, because every day God is going to put somebody in your path that needs this exact kind of conversation. And you can't invite them to a Bible study, because that's not what they're ready to do. It's your friend. It's your coworker. It's your classmate. It's your neighbor. And you should not allow their lack of knowledge or even disrespect for the Bible to hinder you from having a conversation that could actually build a bridge to Jesus. Because we all have the same questions that we wrestle with. Write this down. For example, we all have "where did it come from?" questions. The beginning of Paul's message is about the beginning. He said, God made the world and everything in it. From one man, he made all people, and he gives everyone their life and their breath. Now, why does he start there? Here's why. Because very few people exist who have never wondered how they came to exist. How do we get here? And ultimately, there are only two ways that you can go on this. You can have a natural explanation or a supernatural explanation. And I think this is where science is the friend of faith. Because once Einstein recognized that this universe is not static, that there was a singularity, some call it the Big Bang, but something caused all of this to begin. And then the big question becomes, well, what did it? What caused it all to begin? All our laws of science and nature actually have a beginning. So it's more rational to think that something came from something. Or do you think it's more rational to think that nothing produced something? That non-life somehow produced life, and that random chaos somehow produced design and order? Or is it more rational to postulate that an eternal cause must have caused everything that exists. So Paul is going to argue that creation itself argues for an eternal creator, for a causer. As the psalmist would say in Psalm 19, the heavens proclaim the glory of God, the skies display his craftsmanship. Paul would later write to the church in Rome, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. God's footprints can be seen through the telescope and the microscope. So Paul starts by saying, God made you. You didn't make him. God made your home. You don't need to try to make a home for God. You see, but even if we know how we got here, we still wonder, why did I get here? See, we all have these do I matter questions. We all wonder, in this cosmic universe, do I actually have any significance? So Paul goes on to say that God created us, not because he needed us, but because he wanted us. In fact, Paul says God intentionally put you at the time that you live and in the place where you live. And he did that so that you would be prompted to try to seek him and try to find him. And then he does something rather amazing to affirm that. He doesn't quote the Bible, he quotes their own prophets. He says, you know what I'm saying is true, because think about all the songs on your playlist. In him we live and move and have our being, for we are his offspring. Those songs were actually written, by the way, to Zeus. But Paul says, right idea, just the wrong God. But what Paul is tapping into is that there is this longing inside of everyone to believe that you're not just some cosmic accident, some irrelevant life form. No, you're here for a reason. Somebody cares that you were born. Mike Cope has been a preacher in the Churches of Christ since 1982. He had three children. His middle child was a girl named Megan. Megan was born with a very severe mental and physical handicap. One of the things that meant was taking care of his precious little girl was a 24-hour, 7 days a week job. And it was exhausting at times. And so Mike and his wife Diane would give each other breaks. And it was a day when Mike was giving his wife Diane a break. He was watching the children, and he has his oldest son come out in the backyard with him to play catch, and he took his eye off of Megan for just a moment, and then he looked over, and she was on all fours eating food out of the dog bowl. So Mike goes over to stop her, and her face is literally covered with food. She smells like dog breath, and before he can pick her up, she sticks her hands up into the air, and she puckers her lips up for a kiss. Now, who would pick up a face that messy and smelly and kiss it? A father. Deep inside all of us, with all of our flaws and all of our messes, all of our mistakes, there's a deep longing to know that somebody really does care about me. Somebody is glad that I'm here. So without quoting a single scripture, Paul is literally unpacking the heart of the Bible. There is a God who made everything, a God who made you. You are not an accident. And this God loves you. This God cares about you. This God wants to be known by you. The problem with most people is not that they think too highly of themselves. It's that they think too cheaply of themselves. And they need help seeing the footprints of God. There is evidence all around for each and every one of us that God in heaven cares about us. And you need to know that when you have that God conversation with somebody who doesn't want to have a Bible study yet, that it's going to head in this direction. I can almost guarantee it. Well, if God is so full of love, why is this world so full of hate? See, we all have will it ever be right questions. And nobody's going to argue that the way that the world is currently is the way that we wish it was or the way that it ought to be. You see, people have this universal longing for justice. Now here's where I think the naturalist is inconsistent, because they will say that the problem of evil in this world argues against God. And I would ask, why do you have a problem with evil at all? Because your worldview says that it's survival of the fittest. So why wouldn't it be right for the strong to conquer and oppress the weak so that they can actually survive? See, we don't put animals on trial for killing each other, so why would you have a problem with a world where there is evil? I think that the problem of evil actually argues for the existence of God, because there is something innate within us that knows it's not supposed to be this way. C.S. Lewis saw the evil of World War I and the tragedy and the suffering, and he said, I cannot believe in a God in a world like this. But then he began to wrestle within himself. And he wrote, if I think things are unjust, then where does that feeling actually come from? He wrote, man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of what a straight line is. What was I comparing this universe with? C.S. Lewis asked himself when I called it unjust. You see, Paul is saying that your longing is just a footprint of God. You're longing for this world to be right again. And one day, your longing will be realized. Look at what he writes. He commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. People cry out. People can just get away with anything. Nope. God is going to make everything right. No one gets away with anything in the end. God is going to judge everything that is and was wrong. And the irony is that we love the idea of justice. We just don't like the idea of judgment. But you can't have one without the other. Because here is the truth. We may hate the problem of evil, but we are part of the problem. I might despise dishonesty, but I've lied. You may detest greediness, but you're not as generous as you could be. We may all resent selfishness, but every single one of us is more self-absorbed than we ought to be. You see, in order to make this world right, God has to make us right. That's why Jesus came. So Paul doesn't quote a single scripture, but before this sermon is over, he gets to the Word. And he closes with this knockout punch. There is a God. He created the whole world. He created you. And he's going to bring this world to judgment. He's going to put an end to all evil. And he's given proof to this by raising him from the dead. The resurrection is the ultimate footprint. Now I need all of you to lean in for just a couple minutes. And I want you to listen hard, because I'm about to say something as important as anything that I have ever said. Why are you a Christian? And when I ask why most people are a Christian, I get one of three answers. Well, because I was raised in a Christian home and I was taught to be a Christian. Well, because I had an experience with God that made me realize He is real. Because Christianity changed my life. And they're all good reasons, but they're not good enough. Because anybody in any religion could give you the exact same reason. I'm a Buddhist because I was raised in a Buddhist family. I'm a Muslim because I had an experience and I think it was Allah. I am Hindu because it has changed me for the better. I'm not a Christian for any of those reasons. They're not good enough. I am a Christian for one main reason. I believe Christianity is true. It is undeniable that a man named Jesus of Nazareth, a rabbi, was put to death by the Romans, and I believe the evidence is overwhelming that he came back from the dead. And if he came back from the dead, that means Christianity is true, and Jesus is the only way to know God. It is the ultimate footprint. And so there are many ways to build a bridge, but ultimately, if that bridge doesn't lead to Jesus, it leads nowhere. See, Jesus said, as was read at the beginning of our service, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." God does not want to be unknown. That's why he leaves footprints everywhere. You see, God is creator. Every time that you were stirred by a beautiful sunset or a mountain vista, that is God speaking to your spirit. I am here. God is Father. He calls you to find your identity in him. And every time you wonder if you measure up or if you matter, the Father is speaking and saying, "Of course you do. You are mine." God is judge. He is a judge that is going to make things right. And every time your heart breaks over prejudice or poverty or injustice in this world, that is the footprint of God saying, "You're speaking my language." But most of all, God is Jesus. He came to us and he became like us because this God wants to be known. And he's going to come again because he wants his children home. And Bible or not, my friend, that will preach. And I have some good news for you. Nothing will hinder God from pursuing us. In every sunset, in every tear, God is pursuing us. Back in 2019, my son Jacob and I traveled to Colorado. He had bought for me a gift that year of a week's stay in a cabin in the mountains with him. We went and we rented a Jeep for several days to climb the mountain trails and go to the summits of these mountains. For some of the trails we were on, we did not know if we would make it back. But the first evening that we got the Jeep, we really weren't planning on doing mountain climbing because the sun was getting low and we thought, I don't know how long it'll take to get up there. But of course, we decided to do it. It was getting late. Sunset wasn't too far off, and we took that Jeep up a trail, and we reached the summit right as the sun was lowering behind the mountains. I took a picture that night of me and my son, and as Jacob and I stood there with God's beautiful creation all around us, we were literally both overcome with God's beauty in creation. It was like God was standing right there with us on top of that mountain. And Jacob and I, we began to sing out the doxology of God as loud as we could sing it. And we both were weeping with tears streaming down our face as we did, thanking God for how good he is and how wonderful his creation is. Friend, not every experience is going to be a mountaintop experience. There are some people in a very dark valley that actually need your help lifting up their eyes to Jesus. And my prayer is that you, like Paul, will be ready to have that Jesus conversation. Because I'm telling you, friend, there is power in the name of Jesus. Would you stand up? I want to pray over you.